You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast, and guess what? We are finally gathering once again at full capacity at the Lyric Theater, and you can find out everything you need to know at restorationlex.com/this week. You can give, you can fill out a Connect card, find out about safety guidelines, home churches, and follow along on our worship guide, whether you're joining us in person or on the live stream. However or whenever you are joining us, we are so grateful that you are. So let's jump into this week's message. Here we go.
All right. I want to share with you guys today. We're in a summer series right now called How to Love. And we're giving this our attention because this is the foundation of our faith, what Jesus says. He says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, if you strip back everything in Christianity, if you strip back the Bible, everything lands on how we love God and love our neighbor. So essentially, discipleship is learning how to love. So last week, we talked about how this doesn't start with us. It starts with God, because John, 1 John 4:19 tells us we love because he first loved us. Our love for God doesn't find its roots in our effort, but rather God's pursuing love for us. So we cannot give, we've said this many times over the last 4.5 years, we cannot give what we have not received. We cannot give to our city, to our neighborhoods, to our home churches, a love that we are not receiving ourselves. It starts with our love for God. The scripture we read earlier, Matthew 22, Jesus is actually, after being questioned by these religious authorities, he's quoting the Old Testament, actually Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it begins this prayer that has been the prayer that Jews have prayed at morning and night for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. It's called the Shema. It's a practice that they continually do. And as we'll see in these scriptures here in a second, they are practices that help them not just have an intellectual experience with God, but help them keep their hearts aligned. So the prayer begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So Jesus is quoting this from the Old Testament as the center of the scriptures. But the prayer doesn't end there. It gives these instructions on how to make this prayer something that seeps into our hearts on a daily basis. So it says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So don't miss this. They're being commanded to give their attention to things greater than our intellect, just not belief, just not ideas about God or feelings about God. It points to real, tangible, lived action. These commands help us see and learn to love God by allowing it to saturate our minds and, at the same time, our bodies, our relationships. And the question for us we need to ask is why? And I believe it all goes back to how the Bible understands our heart. Because it says, press these things on your hearts. Probably the central statement about our hearts in the scriptures is Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything that you do flows from it." Our hearts are the center of our existence. They are the seat of our desires and our emotions. They're the source of everything in our life. It all flows from our hearts. So where our hearts go, there we go. We don't take our hearts with us. Our hearts are leading the way already. It's why Jesus tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what we love, what we value, what we desire, that's what's actually leading the way in our lives. Our hearts are pressing us forward. Dallas Willard says, "Our heart is our will, or our spirit, the center of our being from which our life flows. It is what gives orientation to everything we do. A heart rightly directed, therefore, brings health and wholeness to the entire personality." And if you've been around anyone the past 50 years, the American sort of mantra has been, follow your heart. Every story, every movie my kids watch especially, is centered around this mantra, this idea that we should follow our heart, which means, according to this, we should follow what we want. We should follow what we feel. We should follow our desire in whatever form they take. That should be the foundation of our lives. So what we feel, what we want, what we desire, and it changes and it evolves over time, doesn't it? It can, it does. And so ultimately, it places our comfort, it places our pleasure, it places our desires as the guiding force of our existence. Our sense of self, wherever and however we feel in that moment, that is what we are taught reigns supreme. I guarantee you that in some form or fashion, either implicitly or explicitly, you have heard that story taught to you even this week. But there's a problem with this narrative, a problem that the scripture sees with this narrative. There's this heart that we have, when we follow it, it can lead us off course. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now, I want to start real quick by saying what that verse does not mean. I want to tell you what it's not saying. It's not saying that everything we feel and everything we desire, everything, all of our emotions, it's not saying that everything is sinful. That's not what this is saying. It's also not saying that we should not listen to our heart or pay attention to our desires and our feelings and our emotions. It's just simply saying that because of our brokenness, because of the sin of our humanity, our hearts are unreliable guides. They're like compasses that lose their sense of magnetism, and they can point towards a true north, but it's actually leading us in a different direction altogether. On our own, with me, with what we want at the center of our story, we can really easily lose our way. I guarantee you, we all probably have a story in this room or listening today of someone you know who followed their heart to its fullness and it destroyed them. It destroyed their family. It destroyed relationships. It's not that our heart is fully evil and we should never listen to it. It's just that as we listen, it's not the most reliable guide. Now, there's a word for this. As we see this through the lens of scriptures, the word that describes the trajectory of our wants and our desires and our values and our emotions. And that word for us, that word is worship. Now, worship, you say, I mean, that's what we've been doing. It's music, it's gathering in a room like this, is a church service. Yes, it is that, but that's just a small part. I think you guys know that by now. You wouldn't be here at Restoration if you didn't know that worship is more than a service, an hour on Sunday. Worship is so much bigger. The word literally means worth-ship. It's what we value. It's our lives and the way they show what's worth most to us, what's worth more than anything else, which means everybody worships. Every single person, religious or not, everyone is worshiping because everyone has something that their lives are revolving around, that their hearts are resting in, that their love is aimed towards. In fact, the Bible, the way it understands sin primarily is through idolatry. It's the worship of lesser gods. It's giving our love, aiming our love towards things and centering our lives and our hearts and our desires and our emotions on something other than God. N.T. Wright, he writes that the human problem is not so much sin seen as the breaking of moral codes, though that, to be sure, is part of it, just as the headaches and blurry vision really were part of the medical problem, but rather idolatry and the distortion of genuine humanness that it produces. So because of sin, our hearts, they're prone to seek after lesser things. They're prone to turn towards good things and turn them into God things. Most of the time, when we are worshiping something other than God, it's not like we're worshiping Satan or we're worshiping these false, like, idols we're sacrificing goats to in the floor and stuff. We're not doing that. We couldn't clean up the floor if we did that in here, and we would lose our deposit if we sacrificed a goat in here. That's not what's happening. But what we usually are worshiping, what our hearts are usually turned towards, are good things that we turn into God things, that we turn into ultimate things. Things like, now forgive me, our families, like our jobs, like our children, like our spouses, like that. These things are good things. They're not evil, but when we lay upon them the weight of our worship, it breaks people. I've seen it over and over again. Parents lay the fullness of their hope and expectation on their children, and when they let them down, it's like everything falls apart. No one is able to bear the weight of your worship. No thing is able to bear the weight of your worship except for God. And the hard truth is that we all worship, yes, but as we worship, as we aim our loves, we end up becoming like that which we worship. Because there's no neutral ground when it comes to our hearts. There's no neutral ground whatsoever. We're always, each and every one of us, we're being formed and deformed by these forces and the voices around us calling our hearts for allegiance and for affection. And so much that CEOs and companies and stuff, they're actually embracing the religious nature of their product now. They're talking about how their brands are religion. And a lot of folks treat it like that. There's the CEO of Traeger Grills, Jeremy Andrus. He recently wrote that the 21st century evangelists embrace brands like religion. The brand supplies a life-changing system of attitudes, beliefs, and practices, and the evangelists begin to organize their lives around the brand. Just as born-again religion spark a spiritual rebirth for followers, the brand-again business recreates a person's identity, and not by accident. The actual pursuit of companies, businesses, advertisements that we're seeing every day is not just to get us to buy something, it's to get us to have religious allegiance to their product. There was actually a 2011 study where they did MRIs on these people who were Apple users, and when they were shown the Apple logo, the same part of their brain lit up as those who saw the symbols from their religion. The same thing was stirring within them. We are irreducibly worshipers. We are irreducibly trying to form an identity around that which we desire and want and long for. And when we do that for anything less than God, it deforms us. It reshapes the kind of person that we are. And so at this point, you might be thinking, this is pretty heavy. What does this have to do with love? Well, the truth is that when we come into a room like this on a weekly basis, we need our hearts remagnetized to true north. I mean, think about just all of the things you have seen and experiences, the pains, the conversations, maybe the arguments, maybe the article you read on the way here that just made you so angry, or the person on Facebook that said this. All week long, we have these voices and forces around us that are dragging our hearts in so many different directions. And the reason we gather is that we need our hearts drawn back to our center. We need the affection that we are offering this world to be turned back to God. And here's the thing. I think the healthiest thing for you and I to do in a place like this, the healthiest thing is to acknowledge in a place like this that we haven't loved like we should. In fact, in the Book of Common Prayer, which is a prayer book they've been using for 500 years or so, there's actually prayers that you pray every week. This is, Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And there's something about that to me that's so refreshing that I can come in here and not pretend like I'm loving like I should. That God wants me to come in here and put on a mask to look like the perfect Christian, to look like I'm just taking in information, I'm doing great. What actually is healthy worship is not a bunch of people who have a mask on pretending they're great. What is healthy worship is people who can come in here and say, I'm not loving like I should. God, I need you. James K.A. Smith, he writes that the body of Christ is that unique community of practice whose members own up to the fact that we don't always love what we say we do, that the devices and desires of our hearts outstrip our best intentions. This is why worship is at the heart of discipleship. We can't recalibrate the heart from the top down through merely informational measures. The orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God, and I love this statement. I want you to hold on to it. Learning to love God, it takes practice. You know, we have done a disservice in the American church. We've turned worship into a genre of music. We've turned it into an experience that elicits feelings. And if we come into a room like this and we don't feel those feelings, then there's something must be wrong with the experience. There's a better one down the road. Or worse, there's something wrong with us. We come in a place like this and I'm like, I don't feel anything today, God. Am I broken? Am I messed up? So we end up jumping from experience to experience, from mountaintop to mountaintop, trying to recapture a feeling that we had before. Listen, I spent years as a worship leader. I was a worship leader for the first 12 years of ministry, and I felt that pressure every week to make it great. To make a room like this where we're singing, the band would be awesome, the slides would show some movie clips, get some laughs, make everything great, because I was scared to death that people would not take this experience and come back for more. That was such a weight on me week in and week out. I was worshiping an experience. I wasn't worshiping God. Again, a good thing that I turned into a God thing. And after a while, and it took going to India and worshiping with some people in some mud huts in the middle of nowhere and seeing people who were dirt poor and yet had the joy of the Lord in a way that I wish I could have right now, to come back to America, to lead in experience like that and learn that what inspires us doesn't always change us. What gets our attention doesn't always transform who we are. We might think that the flashbang and the experience is going to be the thing that jolts us into a new reality, but that's just not what worship is. But on the other side, years later now, I face a different temptation altogether. Just to be real honest with you guys, because we're family in this room, right? I've had to learn that I am discounting my emotion and a genuine experience of God's presence in worship. I've had to learn to not look at things that are moving me as consumerism. That sometimes in a room like this, man, God can do an incredible, incredible work. I've had to learn to not allow the things that wounded me to shape what's happening now. I think of a story in college. I was living with a couple roommates. We hung out at a coffee shop a lot, and there was this guy who showed up one day, was traveling through the country, and he described himself as a Unitarian Universalist. He was living out of his car. He was our age. He was from Vermont, New England, felt very cool, so we hung out a lot, and this whole week, we're young Christians, and he's saying, I'm a Unitarian Universalist, and so we have our, like, evangelism, like, muscles just ready to punch him in the mouth with Jesus, if you know what I'm saying. We are ready to roll. So we have, literally, he stays with us in our apartment for a week, and we have conversations night after night after night about God and about theology and about what's right or wrong and how religions are different and what makes Christianity unique. And at the end of this time, it was just like he was just nodding his head, and that was it. He gets it. I understand cognitively what you're saying, but nothing's changing. But then I was leading worship that night at a gathering, and my roommates were in the band too, so we invited this guy along, and he came reluctantly and sit in the back of the room, and we began to sing and to worship, and it was just an incredible night. Just people singing and celebrating, just expressing their love for God. And I watched him from the stage, and he was sitting in the back, kind of just real, real timid, real questioning what's happening around him. But after a while, something began to take shape within him that I did not expect. Everyone else was singing and worshiping, but he started to begin to move. And by the last song, the dude just got up and ran, full on ran out of the room. And I'm up on stage scared to death. Oh, crap, what do we do? We offend him. He's going to hate us forever. So we finish the song. I walk out into the lobby area, and he's sitting there weeping. And he said, man, I believe. I don't know why, but I believe. All week long, I explained the gospel perfectly to him, at least in my mind. But in the presence of God, something shifted. When he saw God in worship as gathered, something changed. Something that my words and my encouragement did not have the power to do. It took the presence, the power of God bigger than me to transform someone's heart in a way that I could have never dreamed. And in saying all this restoration, I just feel like I want to repent of something. I feel like, and I hope you're listening at home with it, about this too, like I feel like something I've said has been true, but it's had unintended consequences. What I've said over and over again, and you've said this, we've all said it over and over, I've said that church is not an hour on Sunday. Is that right? Yes. Church is not a service. Church is family. Church is all week long, and we celebrate this through our home churches, through our service in the community. This is true, but at times, I feel like I've unintentionally communicated this truth in a way that devalues this room. In a way that devalues what God can do in a place like this. That diminishes the power of God's people gathering and singing and all together turning our heart's gaze back to Him. Something beautiful happens when we risk that together. And over the last year of not gathering, of having to make videos, and you having to look at my dumb face for all that time, like, it began to become clear to me the value of gathering in a room like this and singing and celebrating and declaring our love for God, celebrating the goodness of God, reveling in the beauty of God, crying out for justice to God, just relishing and resting in the mercy of God, praying for people in the power of God, all this doing it together. So I want to ask, moving forward, to know how we can love God together with all of our hearts. And I believe that takes practice. And by practice, it means things that we repeatedly do that form us. James K.A. Smith, again, here he writes this. I love this. He says, if the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. It is crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves and longings and desires and cravings are learned. We learn to love then, not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. Recently, I celebrated my 15th anniversary with my wife. And when I first met her, I did not come to love her because I took a class to learn how I should love her. If that's how you got together with your wife or your girlfriend, husband, whatever, good luck. That's not how it happened. I did not take a class to learn about her, and then eventually, as I learned more and more things, I became to love her. No, I began to know her. I began to see her beauty. I began to see her just a little things about her that I loved, and I just came to love her more. Not because I got it in my head, because with her, I saw who she was, and I began to love her. And after 15 years of marriage, though, on the other side of that, we're at our best when we are intentionally, consistently practicing things that stir that love that we had all those years ago. It's not either or. It's not that we have to rekindle an event, an experience that we had at our wedding or something like that. No, we have to continue practices, continue things like date nights, continue things like hanging out together and spending time together that continue to stir the affection. And so I can say that I love my wife, but I'm still, while saying that, saying I'm still learning to love my wife at the same time, failing sometimes, ask her. I'm glad she's not here today. She would be probably screaming amen. But learning to love her while already loving her. And the same is true for us. The task we have as a church in this really difficult season is stirring our affections for God together. And it's weird. I know it's a strange season. I know it's strange to come in here in a room like this, the way it is. I was looking as we were worshiping at this scene right here on our banner where we baptize folks outside, and there were kids up there looking outside and just thinking, Lord, I'm longing for that again. I'm longing for that again. I'm longing for that again. And I really felt him say what the song was singing, hold on a little more. This is not the end. Hope is in the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. So we're going to continue to navigate these difficult days until the day comes when everybody is back together, or until the day comes when God does something completely new. The commitment I want to have to you, the commitment I want to have to one another, is that we will stir those affections together by making the commitment to practice the way of Jesus and to worship together. Now, I know that doesn't always happen in a room like this, but it does happen in a room like this. So, Father, that's what I want to pray for. This is such a strange season, Lord, where people look at the church nationally and see so many things to run away from. We look at our world politically and see such deep polarization and hatred. We look at the anxiety of this moment and not really knowing what to do. We look at this restlessness within us that's just longing for something different than what we've had for the past year. But Lord, I know that in the midst of this, you are not surprised, you are not scared, but that you're building something, even as we continue to carry the fire forward. But I say, Lord, stir that. Stir it in a room like this. Stir it where we come to the end of ourselves, God, and come to see that we've always meant to be there at the end of ourselves, because that's where you show up. Give us faith today. Give us hope today. And for those of us that just need to say, Lord, I've turned my affections, turned my heart over so much this week to lesser things. This is a moment where we can come to you, and you are not a God of anger, but a God of open arms, welcoming us, receiving that confession and that honesty of where we actually are in the here and now. You're not standing at arm's length, waiting for us to get our act together, Lord. The good news is that you welcome us as we are, right here and right now. So, Lord, receive the sacrifice of praise as we sing together. In Jesus' name.